you've brought your Bible with you and are eager to take that Bible and study with us as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after a while. The topics we have planned for the rest of the week, I hope you'll make your plans to be here and share in the excitement that I have in presenting them, that you'll come and be a part of those studies. Tomorrow evening, we'll talk about help my unbelief, a statement a man made to Jesus concerning his son who wasn't healed by the disciples. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Could we make the same cry? Help my unbelief. That'll be tomorrow night. And then on Tuesday, we'll talk about selling and stirring. The Bible talks about Ahab sold himself to do evil because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So could we be selling ourselves to do evil or stirring someone up or being stirred? We'll see what that's about on Tuesday evening. And then on Wednesday evening, bring me a sword. And here the case where Solomon was talking to two women who were arguing over which child, which mother was the true mother of the child. He said, bring me a sword. The sword did some dividing. There's some things it didn't divide. And there's some things it may divide. We'll talk about those three areas concerning the sword on Wednesday. And on Thursday, some things that encourage. Quite often we make the plea and the cry, I want to be encouraged. I need encouragement. I come to services and I'm sorry, but Adonis, it wasn't encouraging. You dealt with error and it wasn't encouraging. I want some encouragement. Well, maybe the things that I need to encourage are there, but we may not think it's encouraging. We'll talk about what encourages, things that encourage. And then on Friday, we'll talk about being settled in complacency, a statement from Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, what that's all about. The morning studies, that's Monday, Wednesday, Friday, right? On Monday, we'll talk about questions that Jesus asked. And then on Wednesday, we'll talk about questions Jesus answered. And then on Friday, we'll talk about questions in the epistles. We'll take some questions that are found in the Bible and learn from the context, make some application of those as we go along. We talked this morning about the home and the family, and perhaps you know of homes and families that are in trouble. It may be that you have a family yourself that is in trouble. Maybe your marriage or your home is in trouble. Here are some signs that your marriage may be in trouble. If you're in a marriage wherein one or both partners are drifting from the Lord, your marriage may be in trouble. May not be that you feel like you're not having problems between yourselves, but one or both of you are drifting away from the Lord, that's a sign your home may be in trouble, your marriage may be in trouble. Another sign your marriage may be in trouble is when there's a greater interest outside the home than within the home. If you're more interested in things outside the home than you are what's going on with your family, your home may be in trouble. Another thing might be that you both are telling others that your mate is the problem. If you're telling that your wife is the problem in the marriage and she's telling you are the problem, that may be a sign your home is in trouble. Another sign may be that you ignore the problems. There are problems you recognize, but you just ignore them as if they'll go away. That's a sign your marriage may be in trouble. Or when the kids recognize there's a problem, when there's some friction going on between mom and dad, and it's become obvious to the children there is something going on in this home, in this family, something's not right, it's a sign your marriage is in trouble. Another thing might be when you talk more about divorce than you do about marriage. Are you talking in your home about marriage and keeping the marriage together, or is there talk about the possibility of divorce? And another thing we might mention is when there's a lot of anger and there's a lot of fussing, a lot of hollering at one another. And that's just the beginning of a list of things that would suggest your marriage may be in trouble. If your marriage is in trouble, you can turn that around. If your marriage is not in trouble, then you should have a great marriage. And so the opposite of that is what we want to talk about tonight, that your marriage can be great. Your marriage can be great. If you have a marriage that's in trouble, you can turn that around and your marriage can be great. If your marriage is not in trouble, but you still say it's not really what it ought to be, it's not great yet, your marriage can be great if you follow some biblical principles. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So let's start with some starting points. Let's understand when we get started that there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. And there is no such thing as the perfect wife. And there is no such thing as the perfect husband. Or at least we're all taken. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage or perfect husband or wife. And so if you're looking for the perfect marriage, it's not going to happen. If you're thinking he needs to be the perfect husband or she needs to be the perfect wife, that's not going to happen either. But furthermore, let's look at the fact that a great marriage is of utmost importance. Why is that the case? William Phillips, who was president of Yale University at one time, said, "No man can be considered a success who is a failure in his own home, and no man can be considered a failure who is a success in his own home." I agree. I say amen. You're not a failure if you succeed in the home and the family. And so it's of utmost importance. There is no such thing as a good Christian, but a poor husband. You ever heard someone describe someone, "Well, he's a good Christian man, but he's not a very good husband. She's a good Christian woman, but she's a very poor wife." Or, "They're a good Christian couple, but they're not very good parents." There is no such thing as a good Christian and not being good within the home and within the family. That's another beginning point we need to recognize. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, we need to learn that your marriage affects your salvation. Your marriage affects your salvation. 1 Peter 3:7 said, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Notice that last phrase. Talking about the home and the marriage relationship, "Husbands, dwell with your wife according to understanding. Give some instructions." We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice he ends, "that your prayers may not be hindered." Your prayers being hindered is not that you're right with God, but your prayers are just, there's a problem there. Your worship is acceptable, but your prayers are a problem. The idea of your prayers being hindered suggests there is a problem of your relationship to God. Your whole religious experience is faltering. So what I'm learning from this, in order for your salvation to be affected by the home, it doesn't have to be adultery that you've committed. It doesn't have to involve divorce. It doesn't have to involve physical abuse. Notice the text doesn't say that if you commit adultery, your prayers are hindered. If you divorce her, your prayers are hindered. That if you physically abuse him or her, your prayers are hindered. It doesn't have to be anything but simply failing to be the mate that you ought to be. In other words, what's going on in this context, he's not understanding of her. What's going on in this context, he doesn't honor her, he doesn't treat her as the weaker vessel, he doesn't treat her as an equal together of the grace of life, and that enough, that alone is enough to hinder his salvation. So your marriage is affecting your salvation. Another beginning consideration, let's consider that marriages, like houses, must have a solid foundation. If you take your house, if it's built without the right foundation, it's going to fail and it's going to fall. The same thing is true with a marriage. If you build a marriage, and you can have a marriage that doesn't have the right foundation, it's going to fail. Furthermore, another parallel would be that if a foundation is weak or is cracked, both are going to suffer, both the marriage and the house. And so you have a foundation and it's cracked or it's weak. That's going to affect the structure of the house. The same thing is true when you have a foundation for your home, but it's a weak foundation. And furthermore, if part of the foundation once laid is removed, they're both in danger. Suppose you have a good foundation for your house, and then you decide for some reason to take a third of your foundation out. Your house is going to crumble, going to suffer. The same thing is true in your marriage. If you take part of that foundation away that you built that marriage upon, it's then going to suffer and you're going to have problems indeed. So again, let's talk about your marriage can be great with those beginning concerns behind us. And that serving somewhat as a foundation, let's talk about how your marriage can be great. Now, what has to be done for your marriage to be great? Well, here's the first thing I want us to consider. Your marriage can be great if you honor God's design for marriage. Your marriage can be great if you honor God's design for the marriage relationship. God instituted marriage, so let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. God instituted the marriage relationship. So let's look at the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 now. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, beginning. Let's read verses 18 to 25 and see the Genesis account of God creating the marriage relationship. God instituted marriage. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Therefore, and they were both naked and were not, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, what did I learn from Genesis chapter 2? Well, from the Genesis account, God instituted marriage. I learned that it's not good that man should be alone. God said it's not good that man should be alone. And thus, in verse 18, he made woman and said, I'll make a helper suited for him. That is, a helper comparable to his needs. God then created marriage by creating woman. He intended for man and woman to become one. Go back to verse 24. Verse 24, the man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. So what I'm trying to drive at is God instituted marriage. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper. I'll make a woman. And he said, I intend for them to be one in their relationship. That's what I intend. Now I want you to consider with me that in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, that marriage is honorable. That marriage is honorable. The marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but the fornicator and the adulterer God will judge. Now what I want you to see from this, we're still driving at the fact that God instituted marriage. Marriage is said to be honorable. Now what I'm learning from that, and here's some conclusions I have to draw from those texts from Genesis 2 and Hebrews chapter 13. I learned that marriage is good. We make all kinds of jokes about how great man has it before he gets married, and once he enters into the marriage, how his life is over. Those are all jokes and are not really good jokes at that, but it is a matter of understanding the revelation of God that marriage, God said, is good. It's not good that man should be alone. Marriage was not conceived by man for his own convenience. We're hearing in today where the concept of marriage is being belittled in our society, which suggests man designed marriage somehow for his own convenience. It's not really a good thing. I'm learning that marriage is good. I learned that marriage is good not only for the man, but marriage is good for the woman, because this was part of the design of God. God's directions from the home, if God is the one who instituted marriage, God's direction for the home is the relation, or is that which is best. In fact, that's the only way the marriage can be what it ought to be. Here's something else I'm learning from that, and that is that attitudes, decisions, and actions that work against the marriage is working against God. So if I am in the marriage relationship working against that marriage, and my actions and my attitudes are deteriorating the marriage relationship, I'm actually working against that which God created and designed. I'm working against God. So we need to honor God's design for marriage. God instituted marriage. But let's need to give consideration to the fact that God had a purpose for the marriage. What was the purpose? Well, first of all, it involves companionship. We don't need to go again and read Genesis chapter 2, but God had a purpose, and first one I mentioned is the idea of companionship. It is not good that man should be alone. Verse 18 we've already read. God made a woman that is a helper for him. We've already read that. God created woman and thus marriage for companionship. Verse 24, God intended them to become one. That's more than the intimate relationship. That is the idea of blending their lives together as one. You stop and think about the beauty of that. Taking two lives with two minds, two different backgrounds, and they blend their lives together as if they're one person, as if they're one being, as if they had one mind. And so God had a design for marriage, and that is, first, of companionship. Now, the feeling of being alone and feeling unloved and having no one around is one of the most bitterest feelings. So God had an answer for that. He said, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to create marriage. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Benjamin Franklin said, a single person is like the odd half of a pair of scissors.
Something is missing. Something is gone. He needs something to make him complete. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, a man's children are pieces of himself. A man's wife is himself. What a beautiful quotation concerning the beauty of the companionship that is involved in marriage. Henry Bowman said in Marriage is for Moderns that the husband and wife is like a lock and key. He said together a lock and key for a functioning unit. Together they can accomplish something that neither acting alone can accomplish. Nor can it be accomplished by two locks or two keys. Each is distinct. Yet neither is complete in and of itself. Their roles are neither identical nor interchangeable. Neither is superior to the other, since they both are necessary. They're equally important. Each must be judged by the terms of its own function. They are complementary. So it is with men and women. Together they form a functioning unit. Either alone is in a sense incomplete. They are complementary. Isn't that interesting? Like a lock and key. One without the other is useless. But putting them together, they function together. And that's the way the marriage relationship is. But let's go further. We're still talking about God's purpose for marriage. It involves companionship, but also for the procreation of the race. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So I'm learning from Genesis chapter 1, the procreation of the race. We won't take the time to turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and 14, but it alludes to the legitimate bearing of children. The question was raised concerning children born in a relationship of a Christian being married to a non-Christian. Are those legitimate children? And the answer is they are legitimate children. So there is such a question as the legitimate bearing of children. And God created marriage for the legitimate bearing of children. Marriage is for bearing fruit. Now, Romans 7 talks about us being married to Christ, that we may bear fruit unto God, but the illusion is that marriage relationship is for that of bearing fruit. So one of God's designs for marriage is the procreation of the race. Furthermore, God wanted the women to marry and bear children. He said that he would that these women who were widows, that they marry and bear children. That was part of the plan that God indeed had. But here's a third purpose for the marriage relationship. We're talking about honoring God's design for marriage. He's the one that designed it. He's the one that instituted it. And he had a purpose for that marriage. Which, what was it? Well, companionship, procreation of the race, and for the prevention of fornication. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is answering questions that have been addressed to him concerning the marriage that came from the Corinthians. What about marriage? And should you marry? And the answer is, under the present circumstance, no. But, he said, nevertheless, look beginning at verse 2, to avoid sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. So his answer to the question is, it's better not to marry, but God designed marriage, though, for the fulfillment of the sexual drive. Now notice beginning at verse 3, Paul's point in the context that if you do marry, understand there are obligations that go within the marriage relationship. Look at verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise the wife also to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but the husband, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his body but the wife. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan do not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul's point is that if you do marry, understand there are obligations that go within marriage. By the way, there's two terms that are used there, one of which, the idea of rendering that which is due, rendering and doing, and that which is due, is used in the context of Romans 13 of paying taxes. It's an obligation that goes within marriage. Same concept, same word that's used there. Marriage and the bed go together. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 14. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. We won't take the time because we want to get to some material toward the end of our study. But I allude to Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs 5 beginning at verse 18 through 20, the man is to rejoice in the wife of his youth. That's in the context of saying he rejoices with her and not with the harlot. Now, you know why he goes to the harlot. But that's to be, that relationship is with his wife. So here's what I'm learning from focusing on God's design for marriage. When you honor God's design for marriage, your marriage can be great. When we recognize, you know what, God created this marriage. His plan is best for the marriage. Here is his purpose for marriage, and we're going to honor that. Your marriage can be great. But let's go further. Your marriage can be great if both husband and wife fear God. Your marriage can be great if both husband and wife fear God. Now, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? It means to stand in awe of God. You stand in awe of his, and you say, well, I thought it involves even, well, it does, but this, we're looking at one side of the coin of fear. Let's look at this side of the coin of fear first. It involves standing in awe of his greatness and his power and his might. Do you remember in Luke chapter 17 at the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, that as Jesus was coming out of the walled city, going into the walled city, coming out of the city was a funeral procession. And when Jesus raised the man from the dead, then fear fell on all the people, the text said. And they began to exclaim that God has visited his people. A prophet has been here. Now, what am I learning from that context? I'm learning their reaction was not being afraid of Jesus. They stood in awe of his power. A prophet has been here. God's been here today. They stood in awe. Well, the same concept is seen in Jonah 1 and verse 9. Jonah identified himself to the people on the boat that he was with, that I fear God. I'm a Hebrew, he said, and I fear God who made the sea and the dry land. He's focusing on the creation power of God. And he said, I fear God. What do you mean you fear God? The one who made the sea and the dry land. The majesty, the power of God. So the fear of God means you stand in awe of his greatness and his power and his might. Now you think what that does to a marriage when the husband has that attitude and the wife has that same attitude. But that's not all that's involved in fear. Fear also involves being afraid of displeasing God. Let's go over to the book of Psalms, if you will. Let's go to Psalm 119. That passage, it talks about the love and the respect for the word of God. And I want you to notice verse 120. Psalm 119 and verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. You see, the fear of God doesn't just involve standing in awe of God, but means to be afraid of the judgments of God. Now, can you imagine what that does to the marriage? When the husband and the wife both are afraid of displeasing God. When they both are afraid of sin. When they both are afraid to violate the commands of God. When they both are afraid of doing things that God is displeased with. Well, that has to do with the marriage relationship. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Here's what the fear of God means. There is no book that says more about the fear of God than Deuteronomy. And so Deuteronomy 13 and in verse 14. I want you to notice, or verse 4. I said verse 14, but I've got the right verse on the screen. Verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. See the word fear? What's it connected with? And keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and hold fast to him. So fear throughout the book of Deuteronomy is connected with being obedient to God and doing what God would have us to do. Now Deuteronomy 10, turn there quickly with me if you will. Deuteronomy, same book. Notice in chapter 10 and this time at verse 12 starting. That verse 12 says, what did the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to love him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul? Notice again at verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and hold fast and take oaths in his name. Here is the idea of dedication and devotion, giving everything you have in the service of God because you fear God. Now you think what that does to the marriage relationship. You both stand in awe of God. You both are afraid of disobeying God. You both want to do what God says, and you both are dedicated and devoted, what that does to the marriage relationship. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see the term fear in this context. That in 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1, I want you to notice that the emphasis through the context is both husband and wife are giving emphasis to the spiritual. Notice at verse 2. when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Here is the wife who is a Christian in this context. The husband isn't yet. But he is impressed with the fact that she is a person who fears God. Look at verse 5. In like manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God. There's the fear of God. So she's trying to fear God, and it has a great impact on the marriage relationship. Now, when she fears God, as verse 5 says, her concern is about her mate's soul. Look at verse 2. Verse 1 and 2, that even if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wife. She's concerned, what can I do to bring him to Christ when he's not yet obedient to the gospel? Well, in essence, what verses 1 and 2 is saying, don't preach to him. Don't nag on him. Just set a good example before him, and that's powerful. But she's concerned, what can I do about his soul? So you're concerned about your mate's soul. Verse 2 says she's pure. Again at verse 2, they observe your chaste or pure conduct. Now verse 3 to 6, the focus is on that which is inward. Let not the adorning be the merely the outward, the arranging of hair, putting on of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. That's not where the emphasis is. Where is the emphasis? The hidden person of the heart, verse 4, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Part of her adornment, verse 5, is she trusts in God and she's submissive to her husband. That's part of her adornment. So the emphasis is on the inward and not the outward. That's what the fear of God involves. You're giving emphasis to that which is spiritual. And they both fulfill their roles because of fear. She is submissive, verse 1. She's submissive, verse 6. Verse 7, he's going to be the one who dwells with her according to understanding. They're concerned about things that hinder their relationship to God. Could my treatment of you hinder my relationship to God? And he's worried about that. He's concerned about that. That's why he dwells with her according to understanding. Now, let's go a little bit further. It's still talking about the fear of God. The fear of God means they direct their home by the word. They decide we fear God, so therefore the home is going to be directed by the word. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 2, if you will. Proverbs chapter 2 and in verse 17. Proverbs 2 verse 17. This is talking about a loose woman. It's an immoral woman, a harlot is what this is describing. Who was supposed to be married, but she's also supposed to be in a relationship with God, but she became a harlot nonetheless. How so? Well, look at verse 17. She forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, a little footnote here, and then we'll come back to the point on the screen. So forget about the lesson for a moment. Let's footnote. Here's a passage that gives me the key and understanding as to how somebody who's supposed to be a servant of the Lord and supposed to be married could ever get involved in an affair. You say, how could they do that? They know better. They're supposed to be a Christian. They're supposed to be married. How could they do that? There are two things that had to happen. Every case I've ever dealt with, these two things have happened. I've gone to the couple, and I've told them, these two things happened. They say, how do you know? And I said, because Proverbs 2:17 is telling me this. There are two things that happened in your marriage. That's why there was an affair. What happened? Let's go back to verse 17. They forsake the companion of their youth. They let the marriage deteriorate. Number two, and forgets the covenant of her God. The faith got weaker. When your faith gets weaker and your marriage deteriorates, you're in danger of committing adultery. Those two things happen. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what Proverbs is saying, 2 and 17. And when someone's had an affair, they'll say, I don't know how it happened. I say, I do. And I'll tell you. And they'll say, no, that's not it. They come back about 3 months later and said, you know, I've been thinking about it. My faith was getting weaker. And the marriage was coming apart. And we didn't realize it. And that's how this affair took place. Well, that's the footnote. Let's go back to our flow over here. That's free. I'm not going to charge for that extra. Proverbs 2:17 means that they're going to be the husband and wife they should be. And there is, go back to verse 17, there's the covenant with her God. Don't forget that covenant with God, which means you're going to direct your home by the word. It means they recognize, you know what? God knows what's best. His word is our standard. His word is our guide. I want to suggest to you that not everyone fears God. Not every Christian fears God. Let's turn to Psalm 55. An interesting statement made in Psalm 55 and in verse 19. Psalm 55 in verse 19. God will hear the afflicted. even he who abides of old, because they do not change. Therefore, they do not fear God. Have you ever seen someone who was involved in sin and you say, I don't understand why they don't change? Here's a Christian involved in, and they've gone back to sin, they keep in sin, and I talk to them, they say, yeah, I know, and they don't ever change. You say, I don't understand it. Well, read the verse and you'll find out why they don't change, because they don't fear God. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. What I'm trying to suggest to you is not everybody fears God. Not everybody who's supposed to be a Christian, and I put that in quotation, fears God. Just because someone's a member of the church, they're supposed to be a Christian, they've been baptized, they attend most of the time, doesn't mean they truly fear God. Not everybody fears God. And so that's why who you marry is of utmost importance. What is this? Who is this person you're deciding to marry? Do they truly fear God? They may be baptized. I'm not asking that, but do they fear God? If they fear God, you can make your marriage great when you both fear God. You see, when you both fear God, your marriage can be great. But let's talk about something else. Your marriage can be great if you both honor the design of marriage. Your marriage can be great if you both fear God. Your marriage can be great if you willingly accept your roles. Now notice I say willingly accept your roles and not just accepting your roles. I want to suggest to you that the husband is to lead. Husbands are the head of the wife. We read that this morning, verse 24 and verse 25. Husband is the head of the wife. He and his Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So your marriage can be great if you both accept your roles. Let's talk about the husband's role first. The idea of his being the head of the wife means, as we mentioned this morning, he takes responsibility for the marriage relationship, takes responsibility and leadership. Now listen to this carefully as I suggest to you. That means he leads and doesn't have to be led. Some leaders who say they are leaders are men who have to be led. Sometimes elders are that way. Sometimes elders are supposed to lead, but they could be those who have to be led. And said, come on, you need to make a decision. Come on, you need to go in this direction. Here's the right way to go. They're not much leaders, are they? The same thing is true as a husband. A husband is supposed to lead, but if he has to be led and guided and shown the direction he needs to go, he's not much of a leader. So he needs to willingly accept his role and be a leader. It means he leads rather than being pushed around. If he's the kind of man who can easily be pushed in any direction, and his wife and his children can push him anywhere they want to go, and they can get any decision they want out of him because they manipulate him, he's not a leader. He needs to lead rather than being pushed around. He needs to lead rather than forcing his wife to lead. There are some husbands who push the decisions off on his wife because he doesn't want the responsibility for making those decisions. And when those don't go well, he's got someone to blame. And when it does go well, he takes pride and talks about what we decided. Some husbands are like a horse I had. I may have told you when I was here before. Had a horse, a gelding, it's a male, who liked to be in the lead all the time. He's always wanted to be out in front. And my son had a mare that wasn't as much of a leader, but she wasn't much of a leader. And my horse always wanted to be out in front till he come to a scary part in the on the trail and he'd back up and let her lead. And as soon as he saw it was safe, he'd nearly run her over to get back out in front and strut like he'd led all the way through, taking credit. Well, husbands are like that. You lead. You get out and make that decision. And when it doesn't go well, I didn't think that's what we should do. But when it does go well, we decided. No, we didn't. You pushed her out and let her lead. You made her take the responsibility. That's not being a leader. A leader has direction of where to go, and he knows how to get there. Here's what I want to accomplish with the family. Here's where we want to go, and here's how we're going to get there. Here's how we're going to get through those obstacles. That's not always easy, but that's what a leader does. He leads with gentleness. He doesn't lead with such firmness that he is barking out orders like a general in the army. But he leads with gentleness. He treats her as the weaker vessel. He leads gently, but he knows how to lead. He doesn't push, but he leads. He willingly accepts his role. But the wife also willingly submits and keeps the house. She is to submit to her husband. We've already alluded to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's turn to the book of Titus, and we've also talked about 1 Peter 3. So let's give a little attention to the one passage up there we haven't talked about much. And let's start at Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. These are instructions for the older women to teach the younger women, to admonish the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So she should willingly submit to her husband. Same text, she should guide and keep the house. Not that she's forced to do that, but she willingly accepts those roles of submitting to his leadership because that's what God wants. And she is a guiding and keeping the house because that's what God wants. Now, when both willingly accept their roles, your marriage can be great. You say, I'm willing to accept the role of leadership. And she says, I'm willing to accept the role God gave me. Then your marriage can be great. But here's something else. Your marriage can be great if you love and respect one another. Your marriage can be great if you love and you respect one another. Now, all too often, love is the problem. How so? You might have a couple that don't build their love, their relationship on love. They never build the love in the marriage relationship. In fact, their relationship is built maybe on lust, infatuation, and they don't have real love, and so they never built love. There are other marriages where this has taken place. They neglected their love, and their love waned, and maybe it died out, and they don't love each other anymore. So what do you do? In the one case, what you need to do is build love. In the other case, you need to restore love. Now, let's see what the Bible has to say about love. Now, let's consider the fact that when we talk about love, that husbands are to love their wives. You know the passage as well as I do in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Wives are, in Ephesians chapter 5 and 33, see that you reverence, respect your husbands. Furthermore, wives are to love their husbands. Older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And so husbands are to love their wives, wives are to love their husbands. Love, agape, which is used in Ephesians 5, involves care and concern. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 just for a moment. We won't read every one of the characteristics in interest of time. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 beginning at verse 4. And these are the qualities and the characteristics of agape. That is when love seeks the best. Love suffers long. He said, love is kind. It doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own. Verse 6, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth, believes all things, bears all things. In other words, believes all things, gives the benefit of the doubt, some translation says. Hopes all things. Look at verse 8, love never fails. Now, that's not every one of the characteristics. I'm just trying to get before you the flavor of the kind of care and concern that comes with the love that is demanded in Ephesians 5. Let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 12, the golden rule. Love also involves this mutual respect for one another. As you would that men do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You treat others the way you want to be treated. So that means that you treat your mate the way you want to be treated. We need to show the same love, the same care, the same respect, the same concern that we do for our fellow man. We need to show that to our husband or to our wives. You treat them the way you want to be treated. If Matthew 7:12 doesn't apply to the marriage, I want to know why it doesn't. Why doesn't it apply to the marriage? Why don't you treat your mate the way you would want to be treated? Let's go to Mark 8 and verse 34. I recognize Mark 8:34 is not directing marriage within itself. But it is talking about discipleship. And you might want to turn and read that because I want to comment on how that passage has been used in an impressive way. What Mark 8:34 is talking about is self-denial. Jesus talks about being a disciple. If any man desires to come after me, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. Say no to yourself and take up his cross and follow me. What I'm learning from that text is we need to learn to suppress our own desires and wishes. Now, that's talking about following Christ. And in order to follow Christ, you need to suppress your own will and yield to his will. You say no to yourself. Well, that very concept of learning to say no to myself has everything to do with the marriage relationship. Every marriage problem you can think of comes back to someone in that marriage not practicing self-control. I don't think you'll ever think of an exception. I read half the book one time. I'll tell you why I just read half of it. I was in a religious bookstore and I saw a book on display after I'd made my purchase going out the door. There was a new book on display. And the book was about solving marriage problems or something like that. I forgot the title. And I thought, this may be interesting. Preachers may need to help somebody. And so I thought, I'd like to see what the answers are. And what was interesting about the book, every page was divided with a line across the middle. And the top half of the page would describe a marriage problem, a scenario. And every top was different. Each page was a different problem. The bottom of the page was identical on every page. That's why I said I read half the book, because once I read one page, I knew the rest of it. So I read half the book real quickly. And I really didn't need to know all the problems. I needed to know the answers to the problems. And so here would be a scenario, and then here's the answer. Here's another scenario, here's the answer. Here's another scenario, here's another answer. Here's another scenario. And so there may have been 100, 200 scenarios, but the answer was the same for everyone. And the answer was see Mark 8:34. So whatever the marriage problem was, the answer was you need to go back and make a dose of Mark 8:34, self-denial. Can you think of a marriage problem that doesn't come back to a lack of self-denial? It may be both of them. It may be one of them. Maybe him, maybe her. But can you think of a marriage conflict, whether it's a minor or major, where somebody is not exercising self-control? Somebody's not exercising self-denial. And see, love involves that we're going to practice self-denial. We're going to learn to say no to ourselves. Love involves caring, the kind of caring love that seeks to meet the mate's needs. That's far more than romantic love. And that's well beyond romantic love. It's seeking to meet their needs. Willard Harley, I'd suggest you read any of the things he's written. Give and Take is this book. And he said concerning this kind of love, he said, we also need caring love, which is the decision to try to contribute to someone's happiness or help someone avoid unhappiness. You stop and think about that. Are you contributing to your mate's happiness? And at the same time, trying to do everything you can to keep them from being unhappy. That he calls caring love. Now let's define love. That's not to be confused with lust or sensual pleasure. Some guy said, oh yeah, we're in love. We have love because we're involved in sensual pleasure. That's not what love is about. Listen to Vines as he defines agape. He says, love can only be known from the action it prompts. While Vines sometimes could be a commentator and wrote commentaries, he's serving as a lexicographer here. He's trying to define the concept of love. What does he say about love? He said, Christian love, whether exercised toward brethren, toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. That's interesting. It does not always run with a natural inclination, nor does it spend itself only upon those for some whom affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. You see, agape is the kind of love we're to have for each other, not just our mates. It's even the love we're to have for our enemies. It means you're seeking the best for them. Do you truly love your mate? May I suggest that love is something you learn to do? You say, how do you know? Well, first of all, it's commanded. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, and wives are commanded to love their husband. If God commands it, it's something you can learn to do. If not, then God's telling you to do something you can't do. Is that the point? Well, certainly not. It can be taught. You know how I know it can be taught? Is that older women were to teach the younger women to love their husbands. It might be taught by example. It might be taught by precept. It is taught by precept in Titus chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5. You learn to love your mate the first time. You haven't always loved them. You got to know them and you fell in love with them and you learned to love them. You can learn to love them again. And that tells me that when you fall out of love, you can learn it again. I know these elders have had this to deal with. Adonis has had to deal with this. I've had on a number of occasions someone come to me and said, well, we just fell out of love. I don't know what happened, but we just don't love each other anymore. Well, learn to love each other again. How do I know you can do that? Because God commanded that. You can learn to love again. Figure out a way to love each other again. Because that's what God expects you to do. Now, love can change. We need to be aware that love can change. It can grow, it can increase, but it can also wane and fail. So I might be loving more today than I was yesterday, or it might be less. I need to be aware. Love just doesn't stay at a level, but it can change. That means it takes work to keep it alive. If we neglect it, which could be done very easily. It'll kill that love. It needs to be like a fire that's stirred into a roaring blaze where indeed we truly love one another. Your marriage can be great if you have love and respect for one another. One more thing and the lesson is yours. Your marriage can be great if you communicate effectively. Your marriage can be great if you communicate effectively. Let's talk about the importance of communication. Communication is the lifeblood of the marriage relationship. Communication is the lifeblood of the relationship. Someone has said, if love is the heartbeat of the marriage, communication is its lifeblood. I say amen. Communication is the common thread that keeps the family relationship strong. Remember we talked this morning about when the center held? The center will never hold unless there's communication. The marriage is going to be made. It's going to be broken to the degree that the couple learn to practice communication skills. So they say, we're not good at communicating. Well, your marriage is going to suffer. You're great at communication? Your marriage can be great if you learn communication skills. Most conflicts in marriage are due to communication breakdown. Somewhere, somehow, communication is going to be a problem. Poor communication is an indicator of unhappiness in marriage. You show me a couple and you say, well, I don't know what's going on in their marriage, but I know they don't communicate too well. I know enough to know already when you told me that there's some unhappiness in that marriage relationship. And furthermore, it's a predictor of marital trouble. If they don't already have trouble, marriage trouble is on the way if they don't communicate properly. So let's talk about communication for a few moments. Let's talk about some passages that demand communication. If this were a class, it's not, but if I were to throw this open for a class, what passage would you cite that you would tell your friend or neighbor, here's the passage that demands communication? You're not going to find a passage that says, you shall communicate with your wife. Or you must communicate with your husband. So what passages would you say? What would we say? Well, let's list some. Here are passages that demand that. Any passage talks about being one flesh, Matthew 19. Wouldn't that demand communication? The idea of one flesh is the closest relationship of all. They're one intimately. That's true. That demands communication. But not only in that, they're one in their goals and their aims and their purpose. You can't truly be one in your goal and aim and purpose and function as if you have one mind if you don't communicate. Here is that beauty of blending two lives and two minds together as if they're one. That demands communication. Dwelling according to understanding demands communication. Do not deprive except it be with consent. That demands communication, doesn't it? For a season. How long? Well, for a time. You're going to have to agree to that. That's communication. Any passage that says to love, any passage that says to lead, any passage that says submit, any passage that says provide, all of those demand some kind of communication with each other. So, with that in mind, I want to suggest to you how that's done is very important. How that's done. Listen to me carefully as I suggest, it's not just communication that's demanded, but how a couple communicate is vitally important. How they communicate is vitally important. A man can communicate with his wife, but he may not be communicating well. She may communicate to him, but it may not be very well. Let's define communication. Here's some quotations that may help us a little bit. These are not from me, but picked up from several sources. Someone said that communication involves the process by which one person receives messages from another. That's pretty simple, isn't it? When we're sending messages, I don't mean text messages or letters, but I mean you're sending some kind of signal or message to your mate. That involves communication. Someone else said it's sharing of messages, ideas, attitudes, and feelings that result in a degree of understanding where we know each other because we're sharing thoughts with one another. There's some things that would include. That's the ability to express yourself, your thoughts, your feelings, your concerns. Can you do that in your marriage? It also involves the ability to listen effectively. We'll say more about that here in just a second. It involves bonding together, opening up and talking, agreeing before you take action, discussing things without ignoring and nagging and fussing, etc. Now let's look at a contrast here. Communication on the one side, poor communication on the other. If there's communication on the one side, it's where you open up to each other. Poor communication over here is where you stonewall. Which one of those describes your marriage relationship? Do you stonewall in the sense that you just kind of clam up and you don't talk? Or do you open up and talk to each other? Communication involves where you talk. Over here, you refuse to talk. Which one describes your marriage relationship? Communication involves listening to your mate. Over here, you ignore your mate. Which one describes your marriage relationship? On the one side, it involves agreeing before you act. Over here, you act without your mate. Which one of those describes your marriage relationship? Are you always acting alone, making decisions without consulting your husband or your wife? Communication involves cooperating. Over here, it refuses to cooperate. Which one of those describes your marriage relationship? What a contrast that is. Now, let's talk about some essentials as we try to bring this to a close about how that it's done. Let's talk about five essentials elements to communication. And here they are: talking, listening, being calm, being fair, and being kind. Let's work through each one of those and take just a moment. First of all, communication involves talking. There have been more than one occasion when someone would be in my office, it may be a marriage couple that's needing some help to fine-tuning their marriage or getting through some difficulties. Sometimes it's brethren that are at odds. And I come to find out that the problem was they're just not communicating. And I draw some information out of her, out of him, and get them to start talking. And then they start talking. I didn't know you felt that way. You never told me that. And the next thing you know, they're doing all the talking, and I get the credit for solving their problem. And all I did was stir up some talk. That's all I did. And so it involves talking. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, without reading every passage in detail, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3 involves we have to talk in order to fulfill those. Husbands, love your wives. His leadership involves talking. Talking involves expressing your feelings, your likes, and your dislikes. It involves expressing your needs. Letting your mate know how much you really care and how much you love them. Do you do that in your mate, with your mate? It means asking and inquiring of your mate. When you don't know how they feel, you may talk and ask them how they feel. Ask them what they like, what they may dislike. Finding out their needs. You say, I don't know how to meet their needs. You might need to ask and find out what their needs are so you can meet their needs. Answering your mate when they ask you things rather than leaving them hanging. They ask you and you don't say anything. They ask you again, you don't say anything. You say, I've asked, and I don't ever get an answer. So talk to your mate. Give explanation and clarification. That's very important. It may be something you've done, something you said, something that's gone on. You may need to give some explanation or clarification of what you didn't mean by that. Or here's not, I wasn't trying to do under this. Here's what was going on. That goes a long way in communicating. Learn to talk to your mate. But not only talk, but learn to listen. Learn to listen. Listening is demanded because of James 1 and verse 19. Every man be swift to hear. The golden rule would demand listening. As per the illustration I gave a moment ago, I had some families in my home, two families in my office one day who were at odds, and they were about ready to one of them leave or something. They were just at odds and couldn't resolve their difference. And they wanted to know if I would kind of moderate between them. And I said, okay, I will. And so we sat down, and this one started talking. This one would interrupt, and I'd say, hush, let them talk. And they'd start again. This one would interrupt, and I'd say, hush, let them talk. And they'd interrupt again. I'd say, hush, and they'd talk. And then when they got through talking, I'd say, you go ahead and talk. And they'd talk. This one interrupt, and I'd say, hush, let them talk. And before long, they began to communicate. Because they hushed and they started listening, and I thought you meant, no, that's not what I meant. And they got to an understanding, they resolved their difference right in front of me, and they thanked me for resolving their difference. Thank you for resolving this for us. And all I ever said all night was, hush, hush. Just be quiet, listen. That's all we're asking you to do, just listen. Listen to your mate. Give them your undivided attention. Now, this is important. Listen to your mate with the intent of understanding your mate, not always agreeing. Those are different. When brethren are at odds, listen in order to understand what their position is, what their criticism is, whatever they're saying, whether you agree or not. You don't have to agree to understand it. You don't have to agree with your mate to understand. Try to get their understanding, where they're coming from. What's their point of view? So listen with the intent of understanding. Pay attention to their needs, their wants, their likes, and their dislikes. Don't act as if what your mate is saying is unimportant. Listen to your mate. Here's the third thing. Be calm. Let's go to Proverbs, if you will, the 29th chapter. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. In other words, what I'm learning from that, you can't discuss and resolve problems when you're mad and when you're angry. A soft answer turns away wrath. So be calm in that discussion. One of you is upset, both of you are upset, be calm. Have a soft answer. In heated moments, you have to say something that's going to destroy communication. It's going to take a while to restring that communication. You don't have to interrupt your mate every time you hear something you don't agree with, or the first moment you hear something. Be calm. But here's something else. Be fair in this communication. Matthew 7, the golden rule. Look not every man, Philippians 2 says, upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others. Consider the other side. Don't make accusations that are unfounded. Don't make accusations like, well, you don't ever. Is that fair? Avoid making accusations you shouldn't make, but admit valid points your mate has. In other words, your mate may make five criticisms of you, and four of them are invalid, but this one here is valid. You admit that. That's part of being fair. You're right about that. I did do that. That wasn't fair. I shouldn't have done that, but these other criticisms may not be fair. Admit valid points your mate has. And then finally, be kind. Be kind. Ephesians 4:32 would apply to the marriage. Be ye kind one to another. Don't be harsh. Don't be bitter. Don't be cutting. Strive not to hurt feelings. Your mate should know that you're going to be kind. Let's look at a couple of passages. These are the last two I want us to notice. And then we're going to be done. Proverbs, if you will, 19. And verse 22, Proverbs 19 and verse 22. What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. What is desired in a man is for him to be kind. In other words, everybody appreciates kindness. Well, let's go to the 31st division, same book of Proverbs, 31, and notice verse 26. This is the virtuous woman. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She seeks to be kind. How sad it is if your mate feels that they can't talk to you, they don't know how you're going to act. Isn't it sad when a wife says, you know what, I'd like to talk to my husband about that, but I'm just afraid if I bring that up, he's going to be mad, and I can't talk to him about that. Or vice versa. How sad that is. And so if we follow the principle, I'm going to talk, I'm going to listen, I'm going to be calm, I'm going to be fair, I'm going to be kind. You see, when you communicate effectively, your marriage will be great. Some marriages are in trouble. Yours might be in trouble. But your marriage can be great. You can turn that around and make your marriage great. Or you say, my marriage is good, but I'd like for it to be even better. I'd like for it to be great. Your marriage can be great if you follow some biblical principles. How so? Honor God's design for marriage. Both of you fear God. Be willingly accepting your roles. Love and respect each other and communicate effectively. Your marriage indeed can be great. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come this evening believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?